This morning, our Easter message is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 20, found on page 1074 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in, and the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is the gospel of our Lord. Over the past several years, my wife and I have come to enjoy television shows that fall into the category of whodunit. These are the shows like, I suppose, murder mysteries and stories where some serious crime or wrong had been committed and things like that. And during the course of the show, the audience gets to follow the clues and the evidence right along with the detectives. We can do that to make our own deductions, to sort of see the clues and think about them for ourselves and follow the story, follow where the evidence leads us in order to come to the conclusion about who did this thing, who committed this wrong. One of our particularly favorite shows, I won't say the name of it because you probably wouldn't recognize it anyway, because it comes from the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company. We tend to watch their programming because it seems to have a little bit more purity and elegance, I suppose, something like that, than some of the stuff that's on our American television, at least in our modern age. Of course, it has become well known in my family. It's almost kind of a joke that I am actually a Matlock fan. Some of the kids are going, "Who? Matlock?" I even own several seasons of his DVD, and although my wife and I like to watch these shows together, she has not yet taken to the interest of watching Matlock with me yet, so pray for her. So we like our detective types of programs and ones that take us on a bit of a journey in order to try to get to piece together the truth of some event or some situation that has happened. Of course, we have developed some very favorite sleuths and detectives over the years, but out of all of them, none can compete, of course, with the all-time favorite detective, who is Sherlock Holmes. I think everyone knows who Sherlock Holmes is because he seems to be represented to each a new generation, whether it's through movies or television or things like that. And if anyone can get to the truth of a thing, Sherlock Holmes can do it. One of the most famous quotes from Sherlock Holmes is one I'm sure you've heard before. When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. It's kind of complicated, so I think I'm going to read it again. When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. This morning, on this most joyous and holy day, our Easter story begins in the thick darkness of pre-dawn at what appears to be a crime scene. Grave robbery was common and sometimes a very lucrative activity for the criminals in ancient times. In fact, it became so widespread that the Roman government actually had to finally step in and make grave robbery a capital offense because it was so common. And as Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb where Jesus was buried in the early hours of that first Easter morning, she makes a terrible discovery. The stone has been rolled away. In other words, someone had gotten into the tomb, which can only mean one thing, grave robbers. John tells us early on that first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So what does she do? She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they've put him." From the perspective of deduction, then, Mary had come to the only logical conclusion that was presented to her at this crime scene. She saw the situation and her mind immediately drew the conclusion that anyone would have made that this tomb had been defiled. And without exploring the situation any further, Mary runs back and she informs Peter and John of this horrible news. And of course, their natural response in hearing this is to go see for themselves. They run to the tomb so they can explore this thing for themselves. But the problem with this situation is that it's not a matter of simple deduction here. In this case, Sherlock's method of getting to the truth is really not going to work. When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Well, for Mary and the other two disciples, the impossible had never even crossed their mind. The only logical and probable reason for the stone to have been rolled away is that robbers had came during the night and defile Jesus' tomb. That's it. But you see, what they failed to consider right off the bat was that it was precisely the impossible that was behind the work of God. Here's the general truth. People don't rise from the dead. These first disciples knew that to be true, as you would do you and I today. People don't rise from the dead. We don't attend funerals expecting to see that deceased friend or family member shopping at the grocery store next week. It doesn't work that way. For human beings, death has always been something that separates us from the people that we love once it happens. Death has always been something that carries a sense of finality to it. So, of course, Mary and Peter and John aren't considering the impossible. They are considering the logical and the most obvious reasons for the stone to have been rolled away. But in Jesus, God was doing something that was beyond impossible. Something that only God himself could do. In the person of Jesus Christ, his son, God was overruling death once and for all, which is our greatest fear and our greatest enemy, by the way. Even though the evidence at the tomb was pointing to one conclusion from a logical and really a human perspective, the tomb offered a very different conclusion to those who were willing to view it with the eyes of faith. Spiritual eyes to see. You see, the truth of what occurred on that first Easter morning is simply this. The empty tomb is the foundation for Christian belief, which is rooted absolutely in the power of God. John tells us, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And when he bent over, he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went in straight away into the tomb, just like Peter, bold-headed Peter, was always known to do. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around his head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Mary had gone back to the place where the disciples were, wherever that place might have been, probably the upper room, and now these two disciples ran back to the tomb to see for themselves. Mary, in the rush, sort of got left behind. But something that Mary neglected to do was to explore the scene further. And we really can't blame her, though, because when she first arrived, it was very dark. She wasn't going to be able to see anything anyway. But now Peter and John arrive at the tomb. And as John peers in the tomb's entrance, what he sees doesn't quite fit with the conclusion that Mary had drawn for them. And Peter arrived shortly after John, who was apparently the faster runner. Maybe John was quite a bit younger or something like that. We don't know. And he doesn't hesitate to barge right in. I got to see this for myself. He goes inside the tomb to examine the scene more carefully. And what he sees does not correlate with the typical evidence that a ransacked grave would demonstrate as a result of grave robbers. In the Gospels, we're told that 100 pounds of spices were buried with Jesus. 100 pounds of spices is worth a lot of money, which is one of the reasons that the grave robbers would have been interested in defiling a tomb in the first place. And instead, what Peter sees is evidence to the contrary of what he's heard. This was not a hurried attempt by grave robbers to steal whatever they could find and get out before being seen. This scene was something else entirely. Everything was as it should be, except for one thing. There was no body. In fact, what Peter sees at first doesn't make any sense. There are other linen wrappings that once covered the body of Jesus, but they're lying there like they simply collapsed, as though the body just sort of disappeared underneath them. They just sort of folded in on itself. And even stranger still, the head wrappings weren't strewn all over the place, as you might expect it to be, but they were actually carefully folded up and placed next to the other burial cloths. It was only a short time ago that Peter and John both had witnessed the scene that Jesus had instructed and put together that resulted in Lazarus being raised from the dead. The first thing that Jesus ordered was for Lazarus to be unbound from his burial cloth when he emerged from the tomb. But in this instance, it was almost as if the body just simply passed through the cloths, or it went right through. And the head wrapping was carefully folded and put to the side as if to say, I don't need these anymore. I'm done with this. And according to the evidence that was before them, a very different conclusion for what had happened needed to be drawn. And as John entered fully into the tomb and saw what Peter had been examining, we are told he went inside, he saw, and he believed. Believed what? The answer is what the evidence was pointing to. That's what he believed. That Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in this case, it was the impossible that would lead these two disciples to the truth that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb because Jesus had been raised by God. And it is that truth that forms the basis for everything that we hold dear about our Christian faith. You see, without the belief in the resurrection of Christ, our faith is utterly meaningless, absolutely useless. The Apostle Paul discusses this in his letter to the Corinthian church. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is worthless, and so is your faith. Ouch. Those are pretty powerful words. The truth is, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are the people who really in this world should be the most pitied of all. Paul goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is worthless, so is your faith. In that case, we are also exposed as false witnesses about God, Paul says, about himself. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And that's it. Nothing more. If our hope in Christ is for the life that is around us alone, and that's it, nothing eternal, then we are to be pitied more than all men because Christ is a liar. Christ is a false teacher. Christ is all those things that his opponents accused him to be. And if we follow him in that light, then we are two steps below silly. would be a nice way to say that. But the resurrection is God's proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus had told the disciples what was going to happen to him, even though John tells us here that these two disciples still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He'd been talking about that. He hadn't made that connection yet. Jesus was the Messiah, just as he said that he was, and he was foretold in the Scriptures. All they had to do was look. And it is Jesus' resurrection from the dead that becomes the foundation for our whole faith, our forgiveness, our hope of salvation, our own promise that we too will share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we can say with confidence that the empty tomb is the foundation for Christian belief, which is rooted in the absolute power and majesty of God. The resurrection of Christ casts a light of hope into the moments of darkness that we face in this life. The disciples had gone back to the place where they were staying, but now Mary had finally come back to the tomb. John tells us, now Mary stood outside the tomb, she was crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb, and she saw these two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken away my Lord, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. You know, although we can't fully emphasize with Mary in that the body of a loved one has gone missing, literally, I do think we can understand the tremendous sense of loss and grief and separation that she is feeling. That is the very same feeling that you and I experience when we lose a loved one. They are gone from us. They are missing from our lives. Where did they go? We might even be asking. If we read the Gospels carefully, we will discover that Mary Magdalene is a very special lady. She has a tremendous love for Jesus. Jesus had healed her from being possessed by 7 demons. And from that point on, Mary was an absolute follower and devotee of Jesus Christ. Mary was so devoted to Jesus that she was among the very few who dared to stand next to the cross while he was being crucified. All the other disciples, they ran away. They were scared. Mary was right there. And Mary was the first one at the tomb on Easter morning. We cannot question Mary's complete love for Jesus, and so we can understand her emotional agony that she was feeling when the Lord's body has gone missing. But Mary had not seen what the other two disciples saw inside the tomb. Instead, Mary is presented with a different scene. These two angels are now sitting where Jesus' body once lay, and you know, normally when we hear people who encounter divine messengers and angels, there's this sense of awe and holy fear and becoming, you know, frozen because you're so awestruck of being in the remnants of the glory of God. But we don't get any of that kind of thing here. Instead, Mary is simply too overcome with grief to comprehend really what's going on around her. Perhaps you and I have had a situation in your life when we can understand somewhat at least what Mary's going through here. The world around you is only a blur because you're simply too overcome with whatever sorrow happened to intrude on your life. And in the midst of her pain, Mary is blinded to the glory that was literally right in front of her. She just couldn't see it. The question that the angels posed to Mary is really the obvious one. Why are you crying? And the way that I understand this question is that the angels are wondering why Mary is so filled with grief when all she has to do is to look at what God has done. One angel sitting where the head was of Jesus once laid, and the other where the feet of Jesus used to be placed. These angels were really kind of acting as bookends to this divine work that God had done. The evidence for which is the empty space between these two angels. All Mary has to do is look. But sometimes we're so overcome with grief that we become blinded to see anything that God might be doing around us. But that grief, that pain, that sense of loss and hopelessness is precisely what the power of God was overruling in the resurrection of Jesus. One author captures this truth quite poignantly when he says this, "Listen, Easter does not happen in a bright, airy, and decked out in white church sanctuary. Easter doesn't happen around the dinner table where we have family around us and mounds of delicious food to tuck into. Easter happens in the ER, And the doctor comes out into the waiting area and he shakes his head saying, "We couldn't save him." Easter happens at the funeral home when that first glimpse of Dad in the coffin hits you like a cinder block to your solar plexus. You can't breathe. Easter happens in the crack house where men and women watch each other slowly kill themselves with drugs, where life has become a living death. Easter happens on the nursing floor where the once strong-bodied men and women watch their peers disappear one by one, and where these wheelchair-bound precious people know that all of life has now come down to this long waiting for death. Easter happens where death is, because that is the only place it is needed. Easter happens in the moments like Mary is experiencing here, and in the events that each of us have in our lives that cause us pain and hurt and grief. As the author said, Easter happens where death is, because that is the only place it is needed. That is very true. Jesus was raised from the dead to gain victory over the power of death. That is a life-changing truth for us, but we have to be willing to see it. We can't ignore it. John tells us that this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Are you looking for me? I'm right here. Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I'll go get him." Here's a little 100-and-nothing-pound woman. She's going to go pick up a man somewhere, a corpse. She's not even thinking straight, right? She doesn't know it's Jesus. She's overcome with grief. Her eyes are probably puffy from weeping. As we mentioned, our grief can keep us totally oblivious to the world around us. And in this instance, Mary's grief kept her from seeing the reality that was really right in front of her. And it's not until Jesus calls her name that Mary's eyes are opened to the joy that the resurrected Christ brings to his people at Easter. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, "Teacher, it's you. I recognize that voice." In that moment, the truth of Easter became real for Mary. Her grief and her sorrow and the overwhelming power of death was literally cast aside in a split second. She heard that familiar voice call her name. We might not get to hear Jesus call our name in an audible voice in our moments of grief in this life, but the truth of Easter that was revealed to Mary is the same truth that God has given to us. Death is not the end of the story. Death does not get the final word. Jesus is the one who overcame the power of death so that every single moment of darkness and despair that we might face in this life can now be seen through the hope and the joy that Easter brings. Is that hard to do? It's hard to see joy in hard times. You see, we have to be willing to let Jesus speak into those moments. We have to be willing to turn to Jesus and say in those difficult times, "Lord, you have conquered even this. This is nothing to you. I trust you." And it's in turning to the resurrected Lord that allows the light of our hope in Jesus to literally shine into those dark moments that we face in this life. But we have to be willing to see it. We have to be willing to allow Jesus to be Lord of those difficult situations. And finally, the joy of the resurrection of Christ from the grave is a message that we are tasked to share. We can understand Mary's reaction when she realizes that Jesus was alive. The way that John describes the scene is that Mary grabbed Jesus in kind of a bone-crushing grip. How many of you parents have ever thought your child had gone missing or in the mall or something like that, and as soon as you find them, you hold on to them like there's nothing going to rip them away from you, right? I love you! How many of you have ever been lost in JCPenney's and you had that thing over the intercom that said, whatever your name is, if you could come to the courtesy desk, we have your child here. It's embarrassing, but when we find that child, that's the kind of love I think that Mary is experiencing here with Jesus. She's not letting go. She can't let go. She had her Lord again, and she was going to keep her grip on him pretty tight. But Jesus instructs her that this joy, this adulation cannot last. In other words, Mary, you can't live in this moment. You can't stay here. There's one last step that must occur for the fulfillment of Jesus' mission for our redemption. Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. To complete his mission, Jesus must ascend to the Father's right hand, to the very throne he left in order to take on human flesh and dwell among us. And because of Jesus' mission, it means a change in relationships. Jesus has always been the Son of God from eternity. It's something that's really beyond our comprehension. But the idea of familial relationships was not something that could be described in talking about the relationship between God and humanity. Ever since the fall of the first man, humanity has literally been estranged from God, separated from God, viewed as an enemy of God on account of our sin and the holiness of God. But in Christ, that has now changed. For those people who have placed their faith in Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has now become our Father. The God of the Lord Jesus Christ has now become our God. The separation that sin brought between God and man has now been removed so that we can once again have that close, intimate, personal relationship that God wants to have with us. It's not that we are perfect and sinless, because we are not. Rather, the holiness and the righteousness and the perfection that allows us to be close to God comes only from the holiness and righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ. And because of that new relationship, the people of faith are tasked with sharing that news with the world. We have something to say. Jesus does not say to Mary, go and tell my disciples or my students about this good news. Doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus says to Mary, go and tell my brothers. I think that's the first time Jesus has called them my brothers. There's an intimacy that now exists between us and Jesus, between us and God, and between us and our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we become the children of God and are bound together in the body of Christ, which of course is the church. And Mary does what Jesus asked of her. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he said these things to her. The good news of Easter isn't good news to the world if we keep it to ourselves. If we're willing to share the truth of Christ and the hope that we have in him, then Jesus in some way is going to reveal himself to whoever we share that message with. The other disciples heard the things that Mary had told them, but Jesus himself would appear to them in a way that would solidify that faith, make it real. John says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked in fear for the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Look, it's really me. I'm really here. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Is Jesus going to appear to us behind locked doors? Probably not. But you see, trusting in Christ allows him to manifest himself into those special moments that terrify us. And that trust in Christ allows him to take those moments in fear and dread and turn them into moments of peace and joy, a peace that the world does not understand and does not have because they do not know the Lord. Easter reminds us that the tomb was empty. And after viewing the evidence and listening to the eyewitness accounts, it was the impossible that God accomplished in order to make you and I a part of his family. Jesus rose from the dead, and because he did, you and I can live with the wonderful truth that God is our Father. God is our God. And through our faith in Christ, our sins have been forgiven, and we can live in this life knowing that the thing that scares us the most has already been defeated. The eternal life that is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ is the same eternal life that God gives to us who freely will accept it. We trust God for the gift of Christ for salvation, and that trust brings that salvation with us so that we can share and the resurrected life of Christ. You know what that is? That is good news. And that is the news that each of us as believers are called to share with the world. Good news. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. And so the question I want to leave you with this morning is simply this. Who will you tell? Who will you tell about the good news? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's no greater story than the one we've gone through this morning. We know that our faith is the resting place for you because the tomb was empty. As we look to the future, we know that we can share in the Christ's resurrection because he was the firstborn, the first fruits of the resurrection, as he's called in Scripture. And because he lives, we too shall live. He has opened the gates to heaven for us so that when this life comes to an end, we can pass immediately into your presence. And that, Lord, is our great hope. Death has been conquered, which means that we can live differently in this life with confidence, knowing that we have eternal life. And that is truly a gift. Help us to be ambassadors of that good news to everyone we meet through our words, through our deeds, through our actions, through everything that we do, Lord. Help us to be faithful in the calling that you have laid in our hearts to be disciples and to make disciples of all nations. Be glorified in your church. Be glorified in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.